Hosea chapter 11. We're glad this evening to have Jacob Riley will be speaking to us. So let's read Hosea chapter 11 together. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords, with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalted. Let me do that one again, all right? Verse 7. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Well, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, before Jacob comes, let's pray. Our gracious King, we thank you for your unchanging faithfulness. What a contrast it is to our fickle appetites, our weak devotion, our stumbling pace. But we turn from ourselves to you in the midst of a busy week with so many legitimate things that would call for our attention. And we turn our minds from the surface to the real, from the temporal to the eternal. We turn from the small to the infinite. Oh God, we want to hide the emptiness and the weakness and the confusion of our souls that we feel so often in the ocean of Christ and every possible spiritual need being met in Him. And so we ask that the things that are said in Scripture would not be allowed to be thought of by your children as exaggerations, as things that a man might write so as to stir people to love you. But God, we understand that you are the incomprehensible one. And though everything we read in Scripture is trustworthy, it is an understatement. You are better than men or angels can describe. So we bring what feels like a boundless need of our own hearts, our families, our world before you. But nothing here in this life is infinite. But you are. And so we rest our souls in you. We want to find our satisfaction in you. We want to turn away again and again from the sin of not being grateful for the abundance of everything that you are to us. The kind of sin that breeds 1,000 temptations. Distractions that are so unnecessary if only we would fill up at the fountain. We read this evening of the way that Israel treated you, and we read of the promised hope of this people, that you are not like man, that you are God, and that you will not give your people up, not even, Father, when it seems we would prefer it. We turn away from the shame of our cold hearts when there is one so worthy of our love. We turn away from our shameful doubts when there is one so worthy of our trust. We turn away from the distractions to one who is infinitely satisfying. But take us by the hand, Father. You know our fears. And draw us to yourself this evening through the scripture. We ask that you would help Jacob as he speaks on your behalf. How are worms to do any better than lisp the name of Jesus if you don't help us? So help speaker and listener and accomplish things for your glory and according to the integrity of your character, keep your promises. God, finish what you've started. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Jacob.
We're going to be considering Hosea chapter 11, particularly the first 11 verses in that chapter. And we're going to be considering it in light of the fact that this is a book that was written to a people who lived a long time ago, and it was spoken by a prophet who lived a long time ago to a situation that occurred a long time ago. But the primary thing that we see in this passage and throughout Scripture is a revelation of the character of an unchanging God. So we want to look at the unchanging God as he's revealed himself in this passage tonight, as he revealed himself to these people, and as he's revealed himself to us, and we want to respond to that. It helps me to think of the theme of the entire passage in a sentence. I don't know if that's more helpful for you or less helpful, because you'll be looking for that sentence throughout. But tonight, what I want to focus on in Hosea 11 is that the glory of God's sovereign, relentless compassion is seen in the discipline and ultimate restoration of a backsliding people. I'll say that again. The glory of God's sovereign, relentless compassion is seen in the discipline and ultimate restoration of a backsliding people. So Hosea as a whole, by way of introduction, it is a book that demonstrates mainly two things. It demonstrates the long-suffering and the love of God that he has towards his people. The beginning of the book, as most of you may recall, has the story of Hosea the prophet being told to go and marry an unfaithful woman and to remain faithful to her, and the pattern is sort of repeated in chapter 3. He has to go and win her back, basically. And this marriage is meant to be a reflection of the love of God pursuing his people and how the people have responded to that in unfaithfulness. So as I said, throughout the book, we see the loving kindness, the patience, and the faithfulness of God toward his people. But another theme that's prevalent in Hosea, and perhaps not quite as pleasant to our ears or to our minds, is the theme of the weakness and the sinfulness of man. The state of mankind as a whole has not changed that much since Hosea's day. There is still the nature of sin in every man apart from Christ. There is still, even in God's own people, the propensity apart from his grace towards backsliding, towards unfaithfulness. So if you come to the book of Hosea with the idea in your mind that God shows great favor to his people and we are in some measure deserving of that favor, or we in some way can earn that favor, Hosea is not going to be a book for us. But coming to chapter 11 is especially interesting because it seems like kind of a microcosm or a summary of the themes of the book all wrapped into one chapter. We see the love of God, we see his love in times past, and we see the backsliding of his people in this chapter. Another interesting thing about chapter 11 is it's somewhat linear. If you look at the beginning, those first verses, God is talking about when Israel was a child, I loved him. And then he moves on in the next section to talk about what's going to happen to Israel now. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. God talks about his response to the people and their current state of sin. And then at the end of the chapter, it goes all the way into the future, and God talks about not just his love in times past, but he talks about his future promises of restoration. So there's a three-step progression that follows sort of a timeline in the chapter. And so this evening, we're going to be looking, not to break form, we're going to be looking at three main points. And the first thing that I would like us to see is in verses 1 through 4, is that we see, in these verses, we see sin in the light of God's loving kindness to his people in the past. Let's look at those again. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So in verse 1, God speaks as a loving father who raised up this child out of Egypt. And it's not really that difficult for us to understand. We see the love that fathers have for their own children. We see, especially small children, the father has that love innately to protect and to provide for that child. And if we go to one of the young fathers in the church, we'll take AC as our example. We could go to AC and say, what is it about your son, AC, that makes you love him so much? What has your son done for you that makes you want to love him in this way and makes you want to provide for him in this way? And AC or any other parent in his situation would probably look at us and say, it was nothing that he did. He's too small, really, to even formulate intelligent sentences yet. It's nothing that this child has done, but it is the love that AC has as a father. Is AC even in here? Okay. But the love of God is a love that is given to his people freely in that same sense, but it's so much deeper. There is, not only is there no thing in his children that would draw out God's love toward us that, you know, would be a reason in us innately, but God himself is the one who called this child out. He made them a nation. It says in Deuteronomy 7, when talking about the nation of Israel and how it was called out, it said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you. So the Father loved Israel when Israel was a child. It says, out of Egypt I called my son. And we'll look at that a little bit later, how that ultimately revealed the ultimate Son of God that was called out of Egypt. But notice not only God's love as a father calling out his children from Egypt, but notice that he chose and delivered them, but he also raised them up and he guided them. It says in verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, or the NASB says more accurately, with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. When it talks about the spot there where my version, the ESV, says with cords of kindness, or in the more accurate translation, with cords of a man, what that really means is, it can be taken as literally with cords of humanity, with cords of human kindness. And notice the love of God in this, and using such language to describe the gentle way in which he led his people. The rest of verse 4 uses kind of animal language. He bent down and he eased the yoke that was on their jaws. He bent down to them and fed them the way that one would feed an animal. But when he led them, it was not in such a way as one would lead an animal. But it's this peculiar love, these cords of kindness, these cords of humanity, as it were, by which God leads his people gently, even the people that had sinned against him. And he follows up saying, with cords of a man, with something even stronger, when he says, I led them, in the second part of verse 4, with bands of love. So the love of God not only delivered his people out of Egypt, but the love of God led his people as with bands of love, as with bands of kindness. One commentator compares this to the actions of Christ when it says that he bent down to them and fed them the way Christ condescended and became a man, the way Christ came to a sin-sick world and in a very real way, practically through his miracles, but also through his spiritual work of providing spiritual bread for his people. He has bent down to us and Christ has fed us. So we look at this language of tenderness, this language of compassion in the heart of God, and we have to ask, what was the people's response? And we can skip back to verse 2 to look at that. That the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. The thing that makes verse 2 stand out are the verses that surround it. This is an example of what Mr. Roberts refers to as aggravated sin. It's not only that the people did not listen to the call of God. It's not only that they were going after idols of the people, of the very people that were trying to oppress them and that were trying to destroy them as a nation. It's not only that they were giving their hearts to false gods, that they were giving their hearts to gods of wood and stone and the cultural gods around them and mixing the worship of God with the contemporary worship of their fellow nations of the day. It's not just all of those things. But verse 2 is aggravated by the fact that it's encapsulated in verses that describe such kindness on the part of God. One commentator noted that this language is some of the most tender in the Old Testament that we find. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And they compare it to the love that we see in the heart of the father and the prodigal son. But in light of that, how did God's people respond? Well, they responded in ingratitude. And the more they were called, the more they went away. It's not really a helpful analogy to think about how a kid may be running to something dangerous. And the parent says, don't do that. And you notice that the child, often their first instinct is to test the limit of that don't. All right, when they say don't, do they mean don't? Or do they just mean don't? You know, and the child will keep going until the parent has to raise their voice. That's nothing compared to turning away from the Lord's call in light of how kind he had been to the nation of Israel in making them a people, informing them as a nation and in leading them and bending down and feeding them. So we see the past sins of Israel in their proper light when we look at them in light of the loving kindness of God. And we're not that far removed from it. Christian, when you were first called to Christ, when you first came to Christ, when the Spirit did that work of effectual calling that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings in your heart, what exactly did you contribute to that? You brought with you the sin that needed to be atoned for. That was all. And ever since then, the Lord has led you in Christ with bands of love. Every step of the way in your Christian life, you have been guided by a loving Father. And how have we responded? Of course, we could say, by the grace of God, we have responded not adequately. We have responded not fully to the grace of God, but we have done our utmost to respond in such a way that is in keeping with the gospel by which we have been called. But with that same honesty, we would have to look at ourselves and say, in many ways, there are times when my response has been just like the children of Israel. There have been times when it's the Lord is leading me, and it seems the more he calls, the more I turn away from him. We don't see the horror of sin until we see it in light of God's kindnesses and his mercies to us in times past. But moving on to the next section, God gives that introduction where he talks about, okay, this is the situation of old. You did not listen to my calls, even though I was leading you. And so it moves into the next section, which is the largest chunk of this chapter, the section in verse 5 through verse 9. And in this section, we see that God moves to the current state of his people. He's addressing them in their current state directly. And we see that despite their sins and despite the need for discipline for their sins, the love of God would not ultimately hand his people over to complete destruction. Verses 5 through 7, it says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels." Verse 7, "My people are bent on turning from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." So the Lord, in the beginning, in verse 5, he says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt," or again, it says in other versions, "They shall return to the land of Egypt," or it's posed as a rhetorical question, you know, shall they not return to Egypt? And it leads to some questioning as, what does this mean? Does this mean that they're going back to Egypt and to Assyria, or does this mean that they're going to Egypt, to Assyria, but not Egypt? But a couple of the explanations. One is that in saying that they would return to Egypt, God is saying they will return to a bondage similar to the bondage they were in when they were in the land of Egypt. But others say that it is an affirmation of mercy that God will not ultimately hand them over to the same long, enduring bondage as an entire nation that they once endured in the land of Egypt, but they are going to be judged. And I think that's the main takeaway from this verse, that God has promised that in response to their continually turning away from him, in response to their going further away from him, the more he called, he was going to hand them over to a pagan nation. What makes this really sad is that earlier on in Hosea, in chapter 7, the Lord talks about how the people of Israel were relying on Egypt and Assyria, in a sense. In chapter 7, in verse 11, it says, "Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria." But then in verse 12, it says, "As they go, I will spread over them my net." And so there's a sense of irony in the fact that the very false refuges that the people of Israel were turning to were the very means of judgment that God was bringing against them. And that is so often the nature of sin, that the things that we look to apart from Christ for refuge can become the instruments of discipline or judgment in our lives. So he says that Assyria shall be their king, and he gives reasons, because they have refused to turn to me. Or at the beginning of verse 7, "My people are bent on turning away from me." So the way the Lord describes the actions of his people in contrast to his actions constantly calling them to himself is that they're bent. Their hearts, their minds are bent. They're determined to turn away from the Lord. The situation of Israel and Judah is summarized in 2 Kings 17 when it says, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets.' But they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. So the love of God did not relent in calling his people back to himself. But what does it say in verse 6? They're devoured because of their own counsels. They trusted in their own ways. They trusted in their own counsels rather than the loving voice of God calling him back to himself. And so as a result of that, God is promising to his people that they would be judged by the nations that they were placing their trust in. But we move on from that. We see that the people, in sinning against the kindness of God, were fully deserving of complete annihilation. They were fully deserving of the discipline that God is promising here to send upon them. But then we turn to some language in verses 8 and 9 that say, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath." So coming on the heels of the pronouncement of judgment, we see this new affirmation of the compassion of God, not handing his people over to full destruction. Verse 8, it mentions Admah and Zeboiim. Admah and Zeboiim were two cities that were close to Sodom and Gomorrah, but because they were smaller, they don't normally get mentioned in the mix, but also because they were smaller, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, they were utterly destroyed for their sin. And God was just to do that. Yet in this instant, God says, "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over?" In this instance, in contrast to Admah and Zeboiim, God says, "My heart is turned over within me." So we're going to look at this language, and we're going to note that it is, again, tender and compassionate language. It is God, in a sense, we can see, he is moved by his own compassion. God is moved by his own love. And the language in these verses is not language that we are allowed to use about God. We cannot assign certain passions and certain emotions to God, but this is language that the Lord of glory can use of himself. And he condescends to use terms that we understand, terms of compassion within himself, to relate how he in his love would not fully hand his people over. It says, again, in verse 8, it says, "My compassion grows warm and tender." This language is used of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 43, it talks about Joseph when he saw his younger brother for the first time. When he saw Benjamin for the first time, it said it looked upon him, and it's the same thing. It said his compassion grew warm for his brother. And so there's a sense in which, in that passage, you can see Joseph looking upon his brother and thinking, "That's my brother," and his heart is moved by that. And so God uses this language of himself in looking at his people and saying, "These are my people." And the Lord, in human terms, we could say, is moved by compassion because these are the people that he has called to himself. But we have to note here, and it's very important for us to see this, that the compassion of God is not motivated by anything in his people that, you know, he's not motivated by the fact that you're not as bad as Admah and Zeboiim. If you were as far gone as them, maybe I would hand you over. Or it's not, you're better than Sodom and Gomorrah, so you get a pass. But the reasons that God gives for his compassion come from within himself. And so when someone might read this passage, they might come to it with the objection, "So does God change? Does God say he's going to do one thing and then change his mind? Or they might bring an even more serious accusation and say, does this passage denote some sort of weakness in God, that he can't follow through on what he says he's going to do? But the answer we would have to give is, first of all, look at the passage itself. The reasoning for God not handing his people over to complete and utter destruction are reasons that come from within himself. Perhaps the definitive line of the entire chapter is in verse 9, where God says, "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." So God's moral perfection, his holiness, lead him to work salvation on behalf of his people. So the reasons for God's compassion come completely from within himself. We've looked before at the verse in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi 3:6, where it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So the very reason that the people of Israel were not consumed, that they were not destroyed by God's anger, was rooted in God's unchangeableness. It was rooted in his immutable character. "I, the Lord, do not change." And here, it's rooted in how God is separate from man. God's ways are not like our ways, and God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. God acts in a way that is always consistent with himself. Numbers 23 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." So the Lord's reasons for this type of love come from within himself. Again, Jeremiah 31, God speaking to the people of Israel, to the children of Israel, says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." And so we see in tender language, again, that we cannot use about God, but that God uses about himself, we see that the reasons for the mercy and love that he shows to his people come from within himself. And every person, I want you to understand, every person in this room, if you are yet breathing, but especially every Christian, is a beneficiary. If you're a Christian, an everlasting beneficiary, a recipient of the unchanging, holy compassion and loving kindness of God that God describes about himself here. Christian, if you woke up this morning and you threw yourself on the mercy of Christ, one of the reasons you could give for your ability to cast yourself on Christ again would be that he is God and not man, the Holy One in our midst. One of the reasons you could give for him not executing his burning anger against sin to the fullest, but rather pouring it out on Christ on behalf of all those that would believe on him. One of the reasons you could give is he is God and not man. He is the Lord. He does not change. Therefore, we are not consumed. That he is the Lord. He does not change. Therefore, he, according to his own compassion, can be just and the justifier of all those who place their hope in Christ, who bore in our stead the perfect punishment that we deserved. That wrath that he did not pour out, that burning anger that God did not execute against his people, was one day executed. He did one day pour out that burning anger. Justice had to be served, and it was served against the son that would eventually be called out of Egypt, as it says in verse 1. His burning anger was executed against Christ on behalf of his people so that he could look upon them and, even in disciplining them and calling them back to himself, the Lord could say, "My heart turns within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Why? Because these are my people, and my burning anger will not be poured out because it has been poured out upon my son in their behalf. So every person who has trusted in Christ is a recipient. Every person who has trusted in Christ is a beneficiary of this love and compassion of God. Listen to what it says in Titus chapter 3. It says, "For we ourselves," that's the people to whom Paul was writing, but also we Christians, "we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray," sounds a lot like the people of Israel, "slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we see clearly in verses 5 through 7 that God will discipline his people for their sin. He did discipline the people of Israel for their sin, but we also see that the everlasting compassion of God did not hand them over to complete destruction, because he is God and not man. And the last thing I want to look at is that God's ultimate goal is to restore his people to himself. Verse 10 and 11 say, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." So these verses, just as the first few dealt with how God had displayed love to his people in the past, and the ones in the middle show how God's love was being displayed and not handing them over to destruction, these verses proclaim the loving kindness of God in the future as he calls his people to himself and giving these promises that he would draw the people back to him. The language of roaring like a lion is also used in Jeremiah as the language of God coming in judgment against all the nations that have oppressed his people. So when he comes in judgment, when he roars like a lion, the Lord roars in anger against the enemies of his people, and yet that roar is also the sound that calls his people to himself. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They were going to be gathered up by the call of the Lord. So in this promise, there is the promise that he would eventually return his people from the exile that was disciplined for their sin. But there is the larger truth that by the goodness of God, as he leads his people through this life, as he must discipline them, he will ultimately restore his people to himself. So, backsliding sinner, the Lord will restore you. You will be disciplined for sin. But the loving kindness of God is not out to send you to final destruction, but to restore you to himself. There's also the even bigger truth that not only will the Lord restore us to himself, but that we will eventually be with him. And the certainty of this promise is based on the fact that he is unchanging. He has declared it to be so. So he will call his people back to himself. And at the end of verse 11, Hosea gives the certainty for all these things. How do we know that they will come trembling when the Lord roars? How do we know that they will come like doves from the land of Syria? Not the dumb doves of chapter 7 that were going after Egypt and Assyria as if there is refuge there, but like doves being led back to the Lord. How do we know this? How do we know that they will be returned to their homes? It's these three words at the end of verse 11, declares the Lord. The Lord has said so. There's another promise in Hosea 14 that, again, I believe is based on the certainty of God's unchanging character. In Hosea 14, verse 3, God is calling his people to repentance, and he calls them to say, "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the works of our hands. In you," meaning God, and you, the orphan, finds mercy. And then here's how the Lord responds. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root in the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So the Lord calls them to repentance, and he does not say at the beginning of verse 4, now if they repent, he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Because the ultimate repentance and return of God's people is not up for debate. It's based in the unchanging character of God who will restore his people to himself. So Christian, as you look at Hosea 11, and as you look at not only the promise of future restoration, but as you look at the character of God reflected in how he responds to his people's sin, remember that this is your God. This is the God that has loved you in Christ Jesus. Well, a few things in closing, ways that we can take these truths and apply them to ourselves. The first is what I've already said, that we have the ultimate display of God's compassion already in the son that he would eventually call out of Egypt. Not Israel, but the ultimate son referenced in Matthew chapter 2 that went to Egypt for a short time, but then came back and lived a perfect life that we could not live and who died a perfect death bearing the penalty of our sin. The ultimate display of this love and compassion of God is in Christ Jesus. So, sinner, whether for the first time or for the 1,000th time, in light of what God says about himself in Hosea 11, run to Christ. Run to that son who was called out of Egypt. But I also want us to note that if the character of God in his compassion has not changed since Hosea's day, if he is the Lord who says of himself, I change not, then know this. His view of the seriousness of sin and turning away from him has not changed. Should it not move us to despise sin even more, knowing it is against the kind heart of God who has called us to himself? We should recoil when we read words like verse 2, that say the more they were called, the more they went away. Or words like verse 7 that says, my people are bent on turning away from me. We should recoil from those in horror and think, how can this be? How can they respond to God's kindness in such a way? And then we should humbly acknowledge that every time we sin, every time we sin against the mercy of Christ, it is in this manner, against the loving kindness of God. And finally, just to remember that God himself, according to Ephesians chapter 4, God is our pattern for how we are to forgive people who sin against us. Ephesians 4:32 says that we forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so we see in Hosea 11 the compassion of God, the love of God that he showed toward his people when they sinned against him, when they sinned against his kindness. And we should remind ourselves that there is no person that has done an offense against us that can in any way compare to the offense that is done to God by our sin. There is no offense that we are so undeserving of as God is undeserving of his people turning away from him when he calls to them. And so, since the heart of God is to forgive his people, since the heart of God is to restore his people, how much more should we be willing to forgive those that sin against us? Well, in light of all these things, I hope you will have the opportunity to look into Hosea, look into the scriptures at the compassionate heart of God. Remember that the scriptures always say more than we can ever say about them, so there's so much more in Hosea 11 about the character of God, so much more revealed here for our worship and our adoration and our response. But tonight, I would just say, if these things are foreign to you, if you're a stranger to this kindness and compassion of God, if this just sounds like words from an old book, cast yourself upon Christ. Know that you are actually headed for eternal destruction. Know that you will eventually feel the burning anger of God unless you turn to Christ in repentance. And the Lord, who does not change, the Holy One of Israel, the one who is God and not man, will turn to you in compassion and forgiveness according to his promises. So whether for the first time, if you are lost, or whether for the thousandth time, if you are a Christian tonight who knows that they have sinned against the kindness of God, run to him. Run to him in repentance, and he will restore. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the book of Hosea. We thank you so much that you have revealed yourself, that you are a God who has not been silent. And God, we pray tonight that there would be those who see your mercy. God, that there would be those who see your compassion, that see your love, and that know that if they are apart from Christ, these are strange things to them. And God, I pray that you would convict their hearts, that you would awaken them and effectually call them. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself this evening. In Christ's name.